Hello and welcome everyone from around the world. You are watching Around Madison Avenue. This morning for Around Madison Avenue, we have a very special message from Pastor Greg.
Good morning again, church family. I just wanted to share with you a couple of quick updates. They are hard at work on replacing both of the roofs. The education building should be completed today or tomorrow. And then early next week, the old sanctuary or the rock or the student center will be completed as well. And so we're getting some things done here at the church, and very grateful for your giving to be able to do those projects at this time. Also want to commend you for our offering last week. Many of you gave online and had never done that before. And so I'm very encouraged that you found your way online to give that way. Also want to mention, you can give by text. You can definitely give by coming by the church. There's a slot in the office doors in the back of the church that you can just drop your offering in. That box actually has a padlock on it, so it is very secure. And only one person has a key to that, and it's not me. So we're definitely trying our best to maintain our day-to-day operations here at the church. Our staff are working hard each day. Trish is here answering the phones, and we are responding to calls and emails that we're getting, and we're also trying to call you and reach out to you to make sure you're doing okay. If you have any needs, please pass those on to us. Let us help. Let us minister. We have probably 20 to 25 volunteers who are ready to do grocery shopping, who are ready to pick up medicine, who are ready to do anything that could help ease some of the burden that you may have at this time. And so whatever your needs are, let us know, and we want to continue to help. So at this time, we're going to give our offering. We're grateful for your faithfulness in giving each week. It helps us tremendously to be able to continue to do the work of the ministry. I can personally say that we are grateful for your continued support. And I know this for many of you speaking to you. You miss seeing each other. You miss being here. And it is difficult to speak and preach to an empty sanctuary, but it is such a blessing to be able to use this to reach out to you, to get you a message each week. And we are looking forward. I want you to know that our team is studying what's going on, the trends that are happening, the announcements that are being made. We are studying each week and want to be able to communicate to you. When will we be able to come back together? And so we're staying on top of that. We're praying through that. And we're just going to continue to rely on our leaders and our authorities over us, our president, our governors, and be able to honor them as we honor their decisions that they're making to protect us and to keep us safe.
Hello, church. We're so glad that you're joining us for worship today. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says, "Therefore, the Lord God said, look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will not be shaken." As we sing today, let's praise Jesus Christ, who is the rock on which we stand.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. And holy no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart. Oh, lead me in your love to those around me.
Sing that again.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Jesus, the name above every other name. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
As we continue to worship, let's rejoice in the fact that our God never fails us.
Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Also awesome in power, our God, our God. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against? Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to sing and to worship together, to give praise to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, continue to bless us as now we continue to worship through our giving and through the Word, and allow the Word to penetrate our hearts, Lord, today, to impact us, to mold us, and Lord, for us to respond accordingly. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Hello, Madison Avenue. Even though that we're strictly online now, there's still several ways of giving. Number one, mail a check to Madison Avenue Baptist Church at 1918 Madison Avenue, Maryville, TN 37804. Number two, give online at www.madisonavenuebc.org. Click on the Give tab in the upper right-hand corner. Number three, you may drop off your offering using our mail slot at the entrances of our offices in the rear of the church. Number four, text the word GIVE to 865-238-4373. You'll receive a link from this number after you text the word GIVE. Click the link and follow the instructions. Number five, we can arrange for your offering to be picked up by one of our pastors or staff members. Just call the church and let us know.
Welcome, everyone. It is great to see you again. My name is Pastor Greg. I'm the pastor here at Madison Avenue. And whether you are a church member watching us online this week or whether you are a guest, we are so delighted that you have joined us. And we have been studying, just beginning, the book of Philippians together. And if you missed last week's message, you can go to our website and you can find it there and get caught up with us. But we're going to be in chapter 1. And we're going to study this morning verses 12 through 18. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this technology that allows us to get the word out to your people. And Father, I'm thankful, Lord, for every person every week who has a hand in preparing this, in helping us to spread the gospel through this online recording and streaming. Lord, thank you for our church members who have supported this and even encouraged it. Last week, I saw several of our church members who put out on Facebook and other forms of media. If you're looking for a church, if you want to listen to a worship service, here's one that you can go to. And thank you for that. That's encouraging, Lord. And Father, we just pray that as we seek to continue to love each other, to continue to connect with each other, Lord, that you would give us ways to do that, sometimes creative ways to do that. And so, Lord, we're grateful that that technology is there, that we can continue to reach out and connect with each other. And Father, would you just bless your word today? Would it speak deeply into our hearts as we continue to ask you to make us more like Jesus, to transform us into his likeness? And Father, we want that for your glory, to look more like him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me invite you to open and turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 is where we're going to start in just a second. Just as a reminder, Paul is writing this from prison. It is considered one of his prison epistles. And as a result of that, the opening verse, verse 12, really is Paul's update to the church. I want you to know. In first century writing, this was a typical expression of Paul getting to the point. If you were to ask the question, Paul, now that you have introduced yourself, now that you have given prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord for this church at Philippi, why are you writing? And you find the answer there in verse number 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now think about that for a minute. What that verse is saying is that Epaphroditus was sent to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. And Epaphroditus is from the church at Philippi. He's one of their servant leaders. And you read about him actually in chapter 2, verse 25. So imagine, Paul did not have the ability to do what we're doing this morning. Paul did not have the ability to send an email, to do a Facebook Live with the church at Philippi. So how did they get their information? How is it that they got their updates? Well, Epaphroditus was sent as a caregiver to the Apostle Paul. He actually carried with him a care package to the Apostle Paul and brought back with him from the Apostle Paul the letter that we have known as Philippians. So Epaphroditus would have carried this letter back to the church. So in Philippians 2:25, you read that. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So the congregation wants to know, Paul, how are you doing? Paul, how are things going? And so in order to communicate that to Paul, they send Epaphroditus as a minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So apparently when he arrived and was with Paul in prison, he was ill, and therefore Paul needed to send him back. He says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. And so Epaphroditus is bringing this letter back to the church. And in bringing it back, he is saying, here's how the Apostle Paul is doing. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now that word, advance the gospel, is a really important word. In fact, it's only used three times in the New Testament. You have it here in chapter 1, verse 12. You'll see it again in chapter 1, verse 25. Paul says this, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." There's only one other place in the New Testament that it's used, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. And there it speaks of Timothy's spiritual growth. The Greek word is prokopen, and prokopen means progress. It means growth. It means expansion. It means furtherance. It means spread. So put that together. Paul is in prison. And everyone who was taking bets would say something like this: the gospel had to be retracted, or the gospel had to shrink, or the gospel had to go backwards and not forwards. In other words, if you're imprisoning the Apostle Paul because he's preaching Christ, and you continue to preach Christ, then you're going to be in prison, and therefore there will be less people preaching about Christ. So we would expect, logically, that because Paul was in prison, that the gospel advancement would shrink. There would be a period where it would not advance, but instead it would withdraw. And that's not the case. In fact, the case is that what has happened to me, i.e. my imprisonment, has really or actually served to advance the gospel. It's completely counterintuitive. If you and I were talking about how to spread the gospel, I don't think anybody would sit here and say, hey, wait a minute, here's a great idea. Let's get somebody in prison, and from prison, the gospel will spread faster than it would if they were free. But that's exactly what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers, that I'm doing okay, because the gospel is doing okay. And I want you to see something that I think is really important. Paul says, because of what has happened to me, the gospel has advanced. He doesn't say this, and I think this is really important. He doesn't say, in spite of what has happened to me, the gospel has continued to spread. That's not what he says. He says, because of what has happened to me, the gospel has advanced. The gospel has spread. So in other words, Paul sees his imprisonment as a catalyst for the spread of the gospel. It's counterintuitive because, like I said, we would think that with Paul in prison, the message would be, hey, let's tone it down. Let's really quiet it down. Let's really scale it back. Let's kind of circle the wagons. And instead, what you have here is this incredible statement that Paul says, hey, because of my imprisonment, the gospel has advanced. The gospel has progressed. The gospel has grown and expanded. And in the King James, it has been furthered, the furtherance of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. Not what we would anticipate. Now, why, Paul, are you saying that? Give us some reasons. Well, verse 13 says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the imperial guard would have been those prisoners who were assigned to the apostle Paul. Notice that in the Imperial Guard format, there probably would have been 3 to 5 prisoners each day, 3 to 5 guards each day, I should say, who would have been assigned or even chained to the Apostle Paul. It was indeed a captive audience. The other thing you have to remember is that these Imperial Guards would have been sent all over the Roman Empire. So just imagine if you did 3 months with the Apostle Paul, you're chained to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is on a daily basis preaching the gospel to you, sharing Christ with you, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah from the Scriptures. And then those soldiers are getting transferred to places like Spain and places like Italy. And so you can see how God used Paul's imprisonment for an evangelistic crusade and spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these imperial guards would have been lost. They would have been without Christ. And so what this teaches us is that Paul's imprisonment ministered to the lost. The lost knew why the Apostle Paul was in prison. I know in movies when we watch those scenes when a new prisoner comes in to the prison ward and they say, "What are you in for? What are you in for?" Okay, they knew what Paul was in for. Look at what it says. "And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." Are you in here because of stealing? Are you in here because of murdering? No, I'm in here because of Christ. My imprisonment is for Christ. What a great reminder and what a great lesson that whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in, we are to be in those circumstances for Christ. We are to be in those circumstances for Christ. That whatever my situation, whatever my circumstances, whatever my lot in life happens to be right now, I am going to make sure that Christ is in it and in the middle of it. And that I am seeking above all things to advance the gospel. So not in spite of this adversity, the gospel has advanced, but because of that adversity, the gospel had advanced. And not only to the lost who knew why Paul was there because of his witness for Christ and for the gospel, but then look also at verse 14. "And most of the brothers..." The brothers would be those who know Christ, those who are saved. These are believers. So the lost were being ministered to through Paul and his preaching of Christ. I'm in here for Christ. Let me tell you who Christ is. And that became known. It was no secret why Paul was in prison. He was in prison for Christ. He was suffering for Christ. It was for the sake of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, that he was there in prison. But also, not just to the lost, but to the saved. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And again, this is counterintuitive. We don't know exactly who these brothers are. They could be fellow preachers. They could be laymen. We don't know. But they were emboldened to preach because of what happened to Paul. And again, it's counterintuitive. You would think, okay, Paul preaching the gospel was in prison. Therefore, if I want to avoid being in prison, I probably should tone it down. I probably should quiet down. I probably should keep my thoughts to myself, so that I avoid going where Paul is. But that's not the case at all. What happened was the exact opposite. It ramped them up. It amped them up. They got fired up about preaching Christ. They became more confident. They became more bold, more deeply convicted than ever that the message of Christ must be proclaimed. And so they had that deep conviction, that deep confidence in the Lord by my imprisonment. In other words, if you were to ask them, "How did Paul's imprisonment affect you?" their answer would be, "It fired me up. It stirred me up. It stoked my fires and my spiritual affections for the Lord. And as a result, I became much more. That word is hard to capture in English. It means exceedingly great. It is mega bold. It's probably the best way you can translate that. They became mega bold. That is courageous. That is fearless to speak the word without fear. Now, that's an interesting way to say the gospel, speaking the word. And some of you in your translations may have "of God," which was added later by scribes. But most scholars believe that the original read just like it is here in the ESV, that we became more bold to speak the word. And they wanted to clarify, saying that it was the word of God, but we know from other uses of this word and this phrase from other parts of Scripture that it speaks about the gospel. Speaking the word is speaking the gospel, and it actually fits the context here in chapter 1, verse 12. With advancing the gospel, he is speaking the gospel without fear, emboldening these brothers to do that. And then when you go over to verse 16, it says, Paul says, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." So the advance of the gospel, verse 12, the speaking of the gospel, verse 14, and verse 16, the defense of the gospel means one thing, that Paul was gospel-centered in all of his thinking and in all of his ministering and in all of his preaching. In fact, I want you to go back and I want you to notice something about verses 12 through 14. Does Paul ever say how he personally is doing? Does Paul ever say, "I want you to know, brothers, that the food here is terrible, that the bed here is hard as a rock, that the people around me are smelly or loud"? Does he complain about any of his circumstances? And the answer is no. In fact, Paul doesn't even want to talk about himself. What Paul wants to talk about in verses 12 through 14 is the gospel. He wants you and I, by example, to see that really what matters most in life is not our personal comforts and our personal well-being. What matters in life is whether or not we are advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of the people that we touch and we influence and we work with and we live next to. Those are the individuals that God has entrusted to us. So notice that Paul is not interested in telling the Philippians about himself, but he is interested in telling them about the gospel. This is Paul's radical gospel-centeredness. That if you want to talk to Paul about how he's doing, he's going to talk to you about the gospel. Listen, because the way Paul is doing is directly tied to how the gospel is doing. In other words, Paul has tied his joy, his steadfast joy, to the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not tied it to his circumstances. Because here's what you and I have to realize. Our circumstances can go up and down and up and down. And when they're up, I'm happy and I've got joy. And when they're down, I'm miserable, I'm depressed. Riding that roller coaster of circumstances is not the key to having joy. The key to having joy is being focused on the gospel and its advancement. Being focused on the kingdom. This is what Jesus taught us, right? In Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's interested in here. So a very radical difference. between asking Paul, Paul, how are you doing? And Paul complaining, Paul whining, Paul, oh my gosh, if you were here, you wouldn't believe my conditions. You wouldn't believe the difficulty. You wouldn't believe the hardship. No, he is telling us the gospel is advancing and I am joyful. The Philippians were expecting an update on Paul, but instead Paul gives them an update on the gospel, and it's good news because it is growing. The gospel is spreading. So let me just encourage you by way of application to see your circumstances as an opportunity for God to work in and through and advance and spread the gospel. Now, let me give you a great illustration of this. I experienced this last Friday. I went to the hospital to see someone from our church. And before I left, I received an email from this person. And they said, is there any way that you can bring some gospel tracts with you when you come? And of course, I was like, well, sure, I can bring those. And so I went up and I made my visit and I had prayer with this family. And I said, oh, by the way, here are the tracts that you requested. And she said to me, I have been witnessing to his respiratory therapist. And he's been asking me questions. And he wants from me some kind of gospel tract, some kind of gospel presentation that he can go home and he can read through on his own and he can think about. Now think about that. Here's this crazy coronavirus going around. Hospitals are practically on lockdown. And she, as she's ministering to her dying husband, is concerned about advancing the gospel through the doctors and through the therapists that are coming into the room. I mean, this is the ultimate in gospel centrality. That rather than whining and rather than complaining and rather than just praying, God, get me out of here, God, get me out of these circumstances, in the midst of those circumstances, she was looking for opportunities to share her Jesus with somebody. And folks, I think that attitude, that spirit, that single-mindedness, that approach, that while I'm in these circumstances, I might as well ask the Lord to use me in the midst of those circumstances to spread the gospel, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. See, sometimes when we get into difficult circumstances, we kind of build a shell around us and we kind of withdraw and we just kind of disengage and we kind of get into this private world that we just feel like we're the only ones and we're just living through that. What Paul says is you have to invite God into those circumstances and you have to say, okay, Lord, here's where I am. Here's where you've put me. Lord, use by whatever means necessary you need to, these circumstances to bring glory to your name, to bring furtherance to your gospel. And so Paul was all about the advancing of the gospel. That was his baseline, if you will. That's how he measured his life and his joy is not by how he was personally doing, but by how the gospel was doing. Was the gospel prospering? Was it making progress? Was it pushing back the darkness? Were the lost being converted? Were the saved being strengthened and emboldened by the gospel? Now, verse 15 goes on to the second section of these verses that we want to cover. And I'll go ahead and be honest with you. These verses deeply troubled me when I was a young seminary professor teaching preaching. Because these verses have to do with the motives of Paul's rivals. And his conclusion of the whole matter is really quite stunning when you look at it for the first time. And so just to get the full effect of it, and then we'll go back through it, let's just read this section together. Verse 15, Philippians 1, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from good will. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul bottom lines it. What matters to him is whether or not Christ is proclaimed, which, by the way, fits beautifully with Paul tying his joy to the advancement of the gospel. So again, Paul's not concerned about himself. Paul's not concerned about these rivals who are preaching Christ out of mixed motives. What Paul is concerned about is the gospel advancing? What Paul's concerned about is Christ being proclaimed? That's his main concern. So, in the context here of verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So the issue here is not that they are preaching a different Christ. They're not. They are preaching Christ, but their motives are skewed, to say the least. Maybe a better word would be corrupted. They're preaching out of envy, and envy is always going to lead to rivalry. So, breaking that down, there were some brothers who were in Rome during Paul's imprisonment, and they were seeking to make trouble for the Apostle Paul. They were seeking to stir him up from his prison environment. And so part of that was rooted in jealousy. They were just jealous of the Apostle Paul. And so that's where that envy comes from. Maybe when Paul was getting, even from prison, this respect and this chatter among the community, that it stirred others up, and they're like, why is everybody talking about Paul, Paul, Paul? And so they went out and they preached Christ to make Paul jealous. Maybe their message was something like, hey, Paul, you're trapped in prison and you can't preach, but we can. And so we're out preaching and stirring up others. The rivalry is speaking strictly here, I think, of a competition. There was some kind of a faction. It helps me to begin to think about perhaps a illustration that would help us think through this. Just imagine a person who was attending our church and got upset about something and decided, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to start another church. And they begin to preach the gospel, and they begin to reach out into a new neighborhood, and they begin to see people come to know Christ. And there's a little bit in the heart of that individual that left. There's a little bit of, see, look at us. See, we told you so. See, look what I've done. Look at what we have accomplished. And so Paul is saying that these brothers have gone out with motives that were less than pure. They were full of envy and jealousy. They were creating rivalry and competition and factions and division. And Paul says, look, their motives may have been skewed, but their message was right on point. And so for that member who leaves and who starts the other church, at some point we have to recognize the fact that even though this is not God's primarily way of planning and starting churches, it's praise the Lord because we've got another church in another section of town that is preaching the gospel and proclaiming the good news. Even if it began under suspect circumstances, we can still rejoice in that Christ is being proclaimed. So that helps me a little bit. I hope it helps you to kind of understand what's happening here. Some indeed are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others are preaching it from the goodwill of their hearts. And these folks who are preaching from goodwill are motivated by love. They love Christ, they love the gospel, they love lost people, and so they're doing what they're doing out of love and goodwill. And notice this next phrase, it's really important. Knowing or convinced of this, that I am put here. Now notice that language. What Paul is saying is that it is no accident that he's ended up here. He is here by God's divine appointment. God has providentially and sovereignly arranged all of the circumstances to bring the Apostle Paul here to Rome for his imprisonment because he realizes the reach of the Apostle Paul and the advancement of the gospel is going to occur through Paul's restricted freedom. I am put here, divinely appointed. God has me here for the defense. And that word is apologia. That's where we get our word in English for apologetics. If you study apologetics, you study ways to defend the Christian faith. And so that's why it's translated that way. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now listen to verse 17. The former are proclaiming Christ out of rivalry. Not sincerely. Some of your translations might say there, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. It is clear that they had a motive. One of the commentators that I saw said that these guys were in it for the money. These guys were in it for the own betterment of their own personal well-being. And so they had a self-centeredness to them. We don't know for sure because Paul doesn't tell us for sure. We just know that there was a skewed motive on their part that the apostle calls them out for. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, that is, out of a competitive ambition or selfish ambition, not sincerely, and that word means not with a single mind. And that's the point. The point is that these other proclaimers of the gospel that Paul is singling out here had a divided heart, right? They had a divided mind. They had divided loyalties and divided affections. What Paul is saying that the motives that God desires from us in terms of teaching and preaching is a single heart, a single-mindedness, and a single affection. So they're proclaiming Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me or to stir up trouble for me in my imprisonment. So they were still trying to get to the Apostle Paul. They were still trying to get inside his mind by what they were doing out there proclaiming. So did they mess with Paul? Did they get him off his thinking and apart from his focus on the advancement of the gospel? Not a bit. Listen to what it says. What then? This is kind of bottom line. Only. Here's his only singular desire. Only that in every way, whether in pretense, and that word literally means that something that appears to be true is not true, it's actually false. So they were putting on a pretense in some shape or form. Or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. So here's his bottom line. Christ is being proclaimed. A perfect Christ being proclaimed from imperfect hearts is better than Christ not being proclaimed. That's where Paul comes down on this. That a perfect Christ is being proclaimed from imperfect hearts. Now, here's the way I've worked through this in my own mind as I was teaching this to students about preaching. Nothing sinful is happening here, or Paul would have called it out. Nothing doctrinal, or Paul would have corrected it. We know he's capable of doing that, right? Not a false gospel here like it was in Galatians, or Paul would have rebuked them. So the issue is their message is orthodox. They are teaching and proclaiming the biblical Christ, although their motives are mixed. So that raises the question, do motives matter to the Apostle Paul? And his answer to that is absolutely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, what I think Paul is doing there is he's saying, look, there are preachers and there are teachers who measure their ministries that way. In other words, there are people who measure it by how much fame they have, how much money they make, how much and able they are with words of flattery to persuade a crowd. But Paul says, we're not like them. We have motives. God is our witness as we are seeking not glory from people, but we are seeking the glory of Christ. Verse 7, Paul says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectuously desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So here's the bottom line. Nothing sinful, nothing doctrinal, no false gospel. Therefore, Paul says, Christ is proclaimed. And here's what I think his whole point to us is in this passage. The power of the gospel is in the gospel. The power of the gospel is in the gospel. It is not in the preacher. It is in the gospel. And so Paul's emphasis here is on the proclamation of Christ. No matter who is proclaiming it with whatsoever mixed motives they may have, if they are proclaiming the true Christ and the true gospel, Paul is rejoicing in what they're doing. That's what he says at the end of that verse. What then? What's the bottom line? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So let me just give us a couple of application truths as we bring this to a close for this week. Number one, adversity is not a sign that something is not God's will. I'm going to say that again. Adversity is not a sign that something is not God's will. Now let me explain. I have met people in my Christian journey that have said things like this: well, let's do this. Okay, we prayed about it. We believe that's what God wants us to do. And then the minute you get a little bit of adversity, the minute you get a little bit of a blowback, the minute you get a little bit of resistance, then all of a sudden you throw up your hands and say, oh, it must not have been God's will. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. Just ask the Apostle Paul. If you believe that doing God's will is easy, if you believe that doing God's will, everything goes smoothly, you're reading a different Bible and you're believing a different gospel than the one that we have in the pages of our scripture. Because what we read in the Bible is that oftentimes doing God's will means suffering. Doing God's will means enduring adversity. Doing God's will means there is opposition. And so as you go back and you look through your life and you think through things that maybe got difficult and got hard and became stressful and really challenged you, it may have caused you to doubt whether or not, maybe this isn't God's will, because it's not easy and it's not going smoothly and everything's not coming together and lining up into place. Paul teaches us a very strong lesson today, and that is this: that God enters into our adversity and uses our adversity to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, I want to see if you agree with this statement. God often does His best work in us and through us during times of difficulty, hardship, and adversity. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that your greatest times of spiritual growth have been in times of adversity, have been in times of difficulty. Because that's when we dig deep and we really find deep in our souls this hope and this confidence and this trust and this casting of ourselves upon the Lord, putting us in positions where all we can do is pray and cast ourselves on the Lord and trust Him. God often does His best work in us and through us during times of difficulty, hardship, and adversity. And then number three, God uses imperfect people to share the perfect Christ. Say that again. God uses imperfect people to share the perfect Christ. Now think about that. In fact, one of the things you might want to do, as you have a lot of time on your hands these days, is to go back through Scripture and to ask the question about motives. You think about Jonah. Jonah ran from God. You talk about a prophet who had mixed motives, but God used him greatly in the preaching to Nineveh to bring about the saving of souls. So there's an example of an imperfect prophet with imperfect motives who ends up being used greatly by God. You think about David and the motives in his heart when he was desiring Bathsheba. You think about Abraham and his motives when he lied in Egypt about Sarah being his sister and not his wife in order to protect himself. You see, all throughout the Scripture, what you and I are going to find is we've got people with all kinds of mixed motives who are still being used by God. We are imperfect people. Every week, your pastor sits here as an imperfect, sinful man, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, proclaiming to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would be the first one to admit that I do not have perfect motives when it comes to doing what I do. I do want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I do want to make much of Christ. I do want to minimize the focus that's on me and magnify the focus that's on Christ. But to think that I minister to you week in and week out with a perfect heart, I don't. But it is a heart that is growing in grace. It is a heart that is being sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Word. And so when we start to think about this, I go back to what Dr. Galeotti said to me one day. Dr. Galeotti was the professor of Old Testament. He was two office doors down from me when I was teaching at Southeastern. And I took this passage to him and I said, Dr. Galeotti, what do you do with a passage like this? And in a way that only Dr. Galeotti could say, he said, Greg, he said, God takes a crooked stick and He hits a straight shot. And I remember that to this day. God takes crooked sticks and hits straight shots. And so I am glad every week that God takes this crooked stick and shoots a straight shot from His Word into your hearts and into mine. Four, the last one. And this probably might be the most significant one that I really want you to think and pray through. Our joy must be deeply rooted to and connected in the gospel. Let me say that to you one more time. Our joy must be deeply rooted in and connected to the gospel. If your joy is connected to anything else, your joy is going to be up and down. The gospel is what God stands behind. The gospel is what God grows. The gospel is how God is birthing fruit throughout the world, even through a coronavirus. So I wrote this down in my notes. I just want to read it because every once in a while I write something and it actually seems to make sense. Paul's unchanging, steadfast joy is directly tied to the unchanging, steadfast joy of the gospel. I'll say that again. Paul's unchanging, steadfast joy is directly tied to the unchanging, steadfast gospel. And folks, that is a major move in our affections towards Christ and towards the gospel. That my joy is not tied to my circumstances. That my joy is not tied to my situation, to my feelings. My joy is tied to Christ and tied to His gospel. So that everything for Paul is grown around and built upon from the gospel of Jesus Christ. May His joy be our joy in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we pray that however You choose to use it, however You choose to speak through it, Lord, that we would hear You, that we would obey You, that we would surrender afresh and anew to You. Lord, thank You for the ministry that we have here at Madison Avenue. It is a ministry that is built upon the gospel. And so, Father, even in separation, even in isolation, even in social distancing, this gospel is advancing. There are people who are tuning in to the gospel who would have never tuned in unless they were home, unless they had all this time on their hands. And so, Father, maybe even today, someone here tuned in to this broadcast to just hear God's word. And, Father, today we just want to share with them that God loves you, that God has a plan for you, that God, through Jesus Christ, has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. The Bible says that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that the only way that the wages of our sin can be paid for is through the death of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God demonstrates His love for you in this, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible also says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. This is our gospel. And this is the gospel that is not just for us, but is for those who are lost and who need Christ and who need their sins to be forgiven. And so, Father, we thank You that we can proclaim that gospel even today. Father, would Your word work long after on us? long after the message is preached, would the Holy Spirit take the Word of God and just apply it, just pin it to our hearts, that we might hear and we might obey and we might be transformed by the living, abiding Word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next week.
While the service is over in the sanctuary, it's not over for you. Here are some sermon, discussion, and reflection questions that you can ask yourself, your friends, and your family. Number one, read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. How does this verse fit with the sermon from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18? How does this verse encourage you about the power of God's Word? Number two, what circumstances do you find yourself in right now that God might want to use for the advance of the gospel? Pray and ask the Lord for wisdom on how to advance the gospel through your present situation and circumstance. Number three, is adversity a sign that something is not God's will? Do we really expect that doing God's will means that everything will go smoothly? Number four, do you agree that God often does His best work in and through us during times of difficulty, hardship, and adversity? This video will remain posted throughout the day and the rest of the week, so you can come back and rewatch this message whenever you want. Again, thank you for watching, and we'll see you next Sunday.